For some reason, the Lord keeps taking me out of Leviticus. And in one sense, I'm not happy about it because I'm really enjoying preaching Leviticus. But in another sense, I'm very happy about it because the last time was for a baptism. This time is for a baptism. And the next time will be for our deacon installation service. So praise be to the Lord for the work he's doing here among us. Questions. I love questions. I can't get enough questions. I love asking questions. I love being asked questions. I love debating the answers to questions. I love everything about questions because questions are an integral part of our lives, aren't they? You can't get through life without questions. Every stage of life includes questions. It begins as toddlers with questions like, can I have another cookie? Or can I stay up 5 minutes longer? And then when we become teens, the questions continue with, can I borrow the car tonight? Or what time is dinner? Or can I stay up a little bit later? So some of the questions carry forward. And then we become adults and we apply for jobs. And what is applying for a job except asking, may I have this job? And then there's that question that many of us are blessed to ask with down on one knee, ring in hand, will you marry me? Life really is about questions, isn't it? Just think about how we navigate life, our very existence, asking that one question. What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? So, like I said, I love questions. And as we come to our text, we find a narrative which includes three excellent questions. And related to these three questions, I am going to ask you three questions this morning. So as I read the text, which is Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, I want you to listen for these three questions. There are more than three questions in here, but we're just going to focus on three of them. So this is the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 8, 26 through 40. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So, you know, here we are again, right, jumping down into a text without having worked up to it from the verses that come before it. And there's a lot of verses before this one, of course, 7.5 chapters. And so we are going to have to deal with context this morning. I'm just going to do a very quick summary of the first seven chapters of Acts. And what I want you to notice in the first seven chapters of Acts, I mean, of course, there's a lot in the first seven chapters of Acts, but I want you to see what I would call a progression of persecution. So Acts chapter 2, we find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 12, it says, many were amazed and astonished. What are they amazed and astonished by? They're amazed and astonished by what's going on among the church. This, of course, was Pentecost and this incredible, miraculous day. And so many were amazed and astonished, but others mocked the Christians on the day of Pentecost. That brings us to Acts chapter 3 and 4. And now we're not just talking about mockery, we're talking about jailing. So the persecution gets ramped up. Peter and John are arrested, and they do jail time for preaching in the name of Jesus. Then we get into Acts chapter 5. The apostles were arrested again, and the persecution was elevated again. This time, instead of jail, the authorities beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. That brings us to Acts chapter 6 and 7, to what I would call the apex of persecution, because after Stephen preaches a powerful sermon from the Old Testament, he was stoned to death, and when falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, to be sure, this progression of persecution from mockery to beating, from mockery to jail to beating to death, should be no surprise to the disciples of Jesus, because Jesus had warned them that if they persecute me, they will persecute you. So as we move forward from the broad context of our text to the narrow context at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we should expect that persecution will continue. It shouldn't stop with Stephen. It should carry on. We should expect it. And surely it doesn't. Because as we read at the beginning of Acts chapter 8 in verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution," that's the execution of Stephen, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So then the general context is persecution. And here we have persecution at the beginning of Acts chapter 8 summarized. There's this great persecution, and the church is scattered. And the question we ought to ask ourselves is, what happens to the church when they are scattered? What do they do? And so if we look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it tells us. Luke is a great historian, and he tells us, "Now those who are scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah." So they did what they were supposed to do. They preached the gospel, and one of those individuals was named Philip. And Philip is one of the main characters of our text today. So we should probably spend at least a few minutes getting to know Philip. What can we learn about Philip? Well, Philip actually turns up two chapters ago in Acts chapter 6, when there was a particular group of people in the church that were in need. And the apostles had to choose some men who were going to serve. And Philip was just one such man who was chosen to serve and deal with this issue. So the first thing we learn about Philip was that he was a man known for his love for the church and his commitment to serve. They had a situation in the church. They needed somebody to serve in the church, and they chose Philip as one of those men. So clearly, Philip is a man who loves the church and is committed to serving the church. But not only did Philip think highly of the church, but the church thought highly of Philip. And we know this because when they decided to choose men to serve in this position, they sought to choose men who were of good repute. So we know that Philip loved the church, and we know that the church loved Philip. But third, we know one other very important thing about Philip, and that was that he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So he's a man who loves the church. He's a man who is loved by the church. He's a man who is full of the Spirit. And then the fourth thing we learn here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 is that Philip was committed to preaching the gospel. Wherever he went, wherever God sent him, he would preach the gospel. So he loves the church. He's loved by the church. He's full of the Spirit, and he is committed to preaching the gospel. Philip is solid. Philip is a good guy. Philip is someone to look to as a good example. So that should suffice for context, okay? The greater context is persecution. This is all happening within the persecution of the early church. And the narrow context concerns a man named Philip, a man who was chosen as a servant of the church and who is a bold preacher of the gospel. I know that was a fair bit of context, but again, that's what we have to do when we jump down into a text and then jump back out. So this is what I want to focus on as we go through this text. Three questions, as I said. We're going to investigate the three questions in the text at hand, and then these are the three questions that I'm going to ask you, just so you know. Number one is, do you know and do you obey God's word? It's a two-part question. Get over it. Do you know and obey God's word? The second question is also a two-part question, but I'll just ask you the first part right now. Number two, do you know who the Messiah is? And number three, have you identified with Christ through baptism? Do you know and obey God's word? Do you know who the Messiah is? And have you identified with Christ through baptism? So let's get into this. Let's see what we can learn from this text as we investigate the three questions in the text. So as discussed, Philip is known to be a gospel preacher. And the progress of persecution seems to reach its pinnacle in Stephen's death. The church was scattered. And Luke tells us that Stephen preached to an entire city in Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, I don't think this means for certain that he preached to every single person in Samaria. I suppose it's possible. I don't know the particular city that he was in, but it was a city full of Samaritans. And I would say that the idea here is that he preached to a large number of them, which would mean that he would have preached to large groups. And what is so significant about this is not that he preached to an entire city, as great as that is, but he preached to an entire city of Samaritans. Now, I don't know how much you know about Samaritans, but in the first century, Samaritans were not really that popular. They were half Jew and they were half Gentiles, and the Jews didn't really like them and the Gentiles didn't really like them. They were kind of stuck in the middle, which is why when Jesus approached a Samaritan woman at the well and asked her for a drink, this is what she said. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then to be sure that we don't miss what's going on here, John adds this little note for us. He says, Jews have no dealing with Samaritans, right? So if you're wondering, why is she asking him this question? Well, John makes it clear. Jews and Samaritans don't match. Jews would generally try to stay away from Samaritans. Jews shouldn't be in a city full of Samaritans preaching the gospel. But apparently, Philip didn't get the memo. He didn't care. The Samaritans needed to hear the gospel as much as anyone else. And when he preached, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 12. This is a Baptist's dream, I tell you. He says, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, some other things go on in Samaria. There's this magician named Simon, and there's some stuff that goes down with the apostles, but I'm going to leave that for another day. We got enough to deal with here. So Philip goes to Samaria. He preaches to large crowds, and many believe and are baptized. But now God has other plans for Philip. As Philip receives a message from above by way of an angel. And the word angel just means messenger. So a messenger of the Lord says to Philip, rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, at this point, keep in mind, Philip doesn't know what's going on. He was just told to go somewhere. He's there in a city of Samaria, and now he is told to go to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. He doesn't know why, but we should be surprised that he doesn't talk back. And the reason we should be surprised is, as one commentator tells us, Gaza is fairly remote. A last stop before going into a desert. Something like traveling in the American West and seeing a sign that says last gas for 200 miles. Why go to Gaza? He doesn't tell him why to go to Gaza. He just says, go to Gaza. There's not going to be any crowds to preach to in Gaza. But Philip does not question the angel. Rather, he rose and he went. And when he does, he sees a chariot. Now, this chariot may have had a canopy on it, and it may not have had a canopy on it. But all Philip knows is that it is a chariot with somebody in it. And he doesn't yet know the occupant of the chariot, but Luke tells us about him. So Luke tells us a few things about this person in the chariot. He is an Ethiopian eunuch who serves in the kingdom of the queen of the Ethiopians, and he's on his way back from Jerusalem where he had gone to worship. Now, as for the word eunuch, According to the lexicon, it could refer to someone who has actually been castrated or just someone who is celibate. Either way, the occupant is someone who would have been referred to in that day as a God-fearer. So it's somebody who recognizes that Yahweh is God, but they've not become a full convert to Judaism. And we know this because of what he was reading, because it says he came back from he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And you might think, well, he could have gone to worship anyone. But no, he had gone to worship the God of the Bible, Yahweh. We know this because he's reading something in the chariot. But before we get to that, Philip sees the chariot. And at this point, I don't think he would think terribly much about it. Like, he doesn't know why he's there. But there he is, and he sees the chariot. And now it's time for another divine message. And this time, it is from the Spirit of the Lord, who says, go over and join the chariot. And I mean, of all we know of Philip so far, we shouldn't be surprised that he doesn't just leisurely saunter over to the chariot. No, he ran to the chariot where the Ethiopian eunuch was. Now, when Philip gets near to the chariot, he hears the occupant of the chariot reading aloud. This was not unusual in that day. And while we already know what is being read, Philip now finds out that he is reading the prophet Isaiah. He's got his hands on a scroll that has the prophet of Isaiah on it. And Philip takes this as a big neon sign, right? Opportunity for the gospel right here. And so Philip says to the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you are reading? There it is, that first question I want you to answer. Do you understand what you are reading? Now, I don't know about you. You come up to me. I'm sitting reading a book, and you ask me if I understand what I'm reading. I'm probably not going to respond very well. What do you mean? Of course I understand what I'm reading. Do you think I'm stupid? I mean, it's not an especially complimentary question, is it? You know, it's like, isn't it funny how whenever we recommend a book to someone, we say, but it's really short, like as though they can't read long books, right? So he says, do you understand what you're reading? And instead of the eunuch responding like I would respond, no, he responds very differently, which makes very clear that God is at work, not just in the life of Philip, but in the life of this Ethiopian eunuch. He's preparing him for this occasion. And so the eunuch responds to this question by saying, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, let's pause for a moment or two, and let's think about how to apply what we have encountered thus far in Acts chapter 8. And to do that, I want to ask you that first question, and I'm going to break it up into two. So the first question is do you know God's Word? Do you know God's Word? Now we're going to look at what happens in this text. When Philip asks the Ethiopian eunuch and what happens after he asks him if he understands what he's reading. But for now, I think we can safely say that Philip knows God's word. And we know this for at least a few reasons. If he didn't know God's word, why would God send him to the chariot? If he was ill-prepared to preach the word to the Ethiopian eunuch, would God have given him that opportunity? I don't think so. Second of all, why would he have gone up into the chariot when he asked, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how will I know unless someone guides me? And then Luke tells us he gets up into the chariot, which implies clearly that he's about to explain God's word to him. And third of all, how could Philip have preached to crowds of Samaritans if he didn't know the word of God? So as the people of God, we need to know God's word, which means we must be committed to reading God's word. Now, if you feel inadequate to read God's word, that's okay. A lot of people feel inadequate to read God's word. It's a big book, and it's confusing at times. It's not always easy to understand. It addresses very serious, deep issues in life. It speaks of God, and the intricacies of his character and the relationship within the Godhead. So if you feel inadequate at times to read the Bible, that's okay. But if you let your feelings of inadequacy stop you from reading the Bible, that's not okay. It's not okay. I admit, the Bible is not always easy to understand, but I know from experience that the more you read it, the easier it is to understand. So when I counsel somebody to read through the Bible, just start at the beginning and read to the end, I always tell them, don't get hung up when you come across something you don't understand, because you're going to get hung up a bunch of times. Just get through it. And then when you go back and start it again and go through it again, you're going to get more. And so even after reading the Bible, however many times I have read the Bible, and I couldn't possibly remember how many times, but for however many times I've read the Bible, I still come to verses and passages and think, I don't remember that being in there. The Bible is an amazing book. It's God's living word. And the more you read it, the easier it will get. But I also know that, like we see God bringing Philip to the eunuch to help him understand the Bible, God has given the church pastors and teachers to teach God's word to God's people. And also, I hope you realize something. I've mentioned this before, but when I preach the word or when I teach the word, I want you to understand what the word says, but I also want you to see how I got to explaining where it is, so that not only do I teach you what the word says, but I teach you how to study the word for yourself. I also know that there are excellent books written to help us learn how to read and interpret the Bible. Obviously, when it comes to the Bible, the first thing is just get to reading it. But as you read it, there are books that will help you read it better. Books in particularly, I mean, there's many books, commentaries and systematic theologies and such, but there's very excellent books about hermeneutics, which is the study of interpretation. But most importantly, I know that God, if you are one of God's people, then God has given you the Holy Spirit to help you to illuminate the text so that you can understand it. The point is that you can know God's word if you want to. But it is hard work. It's not easy, and I'm not going to tell you it's easy. It is hard work, but it's necessary. You need to be in God's word on a regular basis. I'm not going to stand here and say, thou shalt must read the Bible every day, because I can't give you a verse. But I will stand here and say you have to be in God's word on a regular basis. You know, the scriptures compare the Bible to food. I don't know about you, but unless I'm fasting, I don't go through a day without eating. So, I mean, the point is you have to eat regularly. You need to be in God's word regularly. You need to be in God's church when God's word is preached or taught. And if you feel so inclined, which, you know, I'm a big fan of reading. If you feel so inclined, you need to be reading good books about the Bible. There is no easy way here. I know, some people say, I don't really like to read, and my response is, I don't really care. I know it sounds lacking in compassion, but that's the reality of it. We are people of the Word, and so we must, whether you like to read or not, you need to learn to like to read. And if you're having a hard time, ask God to give you a greater love for reading, especially of His Word. I don't care if you read other books, but you have to read this book. If you want to know the Word, it's going to take time and work as you depend on the work of the Spirit. Which leads to the second part of the first question. Again, why I say I don't really care. Because Christians are identified by their works, by what they do. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we demonstrate our trust in Christ, our love for the Lord, through obedience. And you can't obey what you don't know. You know, if you give your kids discipline, if you punish them for doing something and you didn't tell them that they weren't supposed to do it, they got to know, right? So Philip here is an excellent example of it. Twice here, he hears God's word, and the testimony is that he obeyed. Now, I will say, I'm sure some of you think, man, I wish God would do that with me. Right? I don't know whether to go here or to do this or to have this job or marry this person or whatever. If only God would just say, you know, do this or do that. If I could just hear an audible word from above, that would just be, you know, that'd be great. But God doesn't work like that anymore. And we don't need that anymore because we have God's word, all of it, the complete, final, inerrant, sufficient word of God. And if you want to be a Spirit-led Christian, which who doesn't? If you want to be someone known for obedience to God, like Stephen, again, who doesn't? Then you need to know and you need to obey God's word. You've heard this verse many times, but it's because of how important it is. Peter says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp and a shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So Peter tells us the word of God is like a light, but it doesn't do you any good unless you pay attention to it. If you want the word of God to direct your steps, then you need to pay attention to the word of God. So, do you know and do you obey God's word? Getting back to Philip and the eunuch in the chariot, as noted, he's reading a scroll of Isaiah's prophecy. Again, not just anybody owns a copy of this, but as a royal official, we can assume he is a man of means. So Philip goes out to this remote place, and God has someone here prepared for him to meet up with. And not only does he find him reading Isaiah, but you'll never guess where in Isaiah he is. Well, you don't have to guess. Luke tells us. He says, now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. And I mean, you know, he could have just said, he's in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. But of course, the chapters and verses were not added until hundreds and hundreds of years later. So he has to explain the passage he's in. It's not that he's just looking at these two verses, but he's in this section where it says, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, could you think of a better passage in Isaiah's prophecy than this for the eunuch to be at? I mean, could you think of a better passage in all of the Old Testament than this for him to be at? I mean, if he had been at somewhere else, you know, just sometimes for fun, just flip through Isaiah and put your finger down and think, oh, wow, how am I going to get the gospel through this? But he's at Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And so we come to the second question, right? First question was asked by Philip. The second question is asked by the eunuch to Philip. He says, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? I mean, you can't make this stuff up, right? This is clearly a divine encounter. The eunuch sitting there reading Isaiah 53, and he says, who is like a sheep that is led to the slaughter? Who is like a lamb silent before its shears? Who was humiliated and denied justice? Who was taken away? I mean, like, you know, you don't have to know your Bible that well to answer that question, right? So this is clearly one of these divine encounters as God's been working in Philip's life, directing him to this point, but also in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch, because he's got him reading the word at a perfect place and asking the right questions. Who is this all about? And Philip knows it. He's ready for this, because when the eunuch asks the question, he just starts telling him about Jesus. Philip is not so filled with pride to say, yeah, but hold on a minute, man. I preach to crowds, and now you want me to preach to one? Some guy out in the middle of the desert? No. Philip, it says, just opened his mouth. I love that, man. Look at it. Verse 35, verse 8. Then Philip opened his mouth. And he didn't open his mouth to put some food in it. He didn't open his mouth to breathe in and out. He opened his mouth for a particular purpose, which indicates that Philip understood that to preach the gospel, words are necessary. And so Philip says, beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, I personally think that he started there with Isaiah 53, and then he starts saying, you know, like, Jesus was the lamb, but then let me go back to Genesis, and he says this and this, and then he worked his way all the way through, just like, you know, Jesus did on the road to Emmaus with the disciples. You see, Philip clearly knew God's word, all of God's word, and he knew that he was presented with this opportunity to preach Christ to this individual, and so he did that. He proclaimed Jesus, which brings us to the second question. Once again, I said it's a two-part question. The first one is this. Do you know who the Messiah is? Do you know who the Messiah is? And the second part of the question is, are you looking for opportunities to tell others about who he is? You see, Philip was just doing what Philip was supposed to do, right? The disciples were told to go and make disciples. And so that's what he did. Whether the church was being persecuted or it wasn't, he preached the gospel and called people to repentance and faith. I mean, that was the mission of the church in the first century. Good thing it's not the mission of the church anymore, right? No, it's still the mission of the church. The mission of the church has not changed. Our mission is to make disciples, which means we must preach the gospel and call people to repentance and faith. Now, there's more to that, of course. We need to teach them everything that the Lord has commanded. But that's where it starts, is preaching of the gospel. We must not lose sight of our mission. And it's such a simple mission, right? I know, some churches have these very intricate mission statements and purpose statements, and I don't know. I've just never been one of those kinds of guys. I just like to keep things simple, right? Three words, preach the gospel. It's not that complicated, is it? Preach the gospel. That's what we've been called to do. The problem is there are too many things that distract us from the mission. Too many things that distract us from the mission. And you know what they say in the military about distractions? A distracted soldier is a dead soldier. So I don't know what distracts you. But whatever it is, I suggest you do one of two things. Either get it under control or get rid of it. Get it under control or get rid of it. So if it's your TV or your computer or your phone, I mean, if you have to, take your device and dig a hole in the backyard and bury it. Or at the least, maybe take a break from it. If it's your friends that distract you from the mission, find new friends. If it's Facebook or Instagram that distracts you from the mission, deactivate your account or take a social media break or something. The point of the matter is that we have a mission, and that mission cannot be ignored. And it starts with telling people that they are sinners and that sin leads to death. And I know that's not real popular. I know you probably don't want to be called an intolerant bigot or be defriended or whatever it might be. But the reality is that if you want to tell people the good news, there has to be bad news. If there's not bad news, then there's no point being good news. It won't help someone to tell them that Jesus died for sinners if they don't think that they are a sinner. It won't help to tell someone that Jesus conquered death to grant sinners eternal life if they don't think that their sins deserve death. So preach the bad news, then preach the good news, and then, after you preach the good news, call people to repent and believe, or as Paul puts it, to confess Jesus as Lord. In other words, if you know who the Messiah is, be ready and always looking for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. You won't hear an angel or the Spirit of God audibly tell you where to go, but you don't need it. You have the Word of God, which clearly tells us our mission. We know our mission, to make disciples by preaching the gospel. So wherever you are, in your community, or with your friends, or on social media, or at your job, or over a coffee, or a meal in person, or by text, however you do it, wherever you are, accept this mission. For if you know who the Messiah is, your mission is to tell others about him. Which brings us to the end of our text, where we must simply assume that the Spirit regenerated the Ethiopian eunuch, and he repented and put his faith in Christ. And we know this because it says in verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Again, we see God at work in this situation. First, he's directing Philip's steps to make sure he's there in the desert with the eunuch, and then we see that he's preparing the eunuch for his encounter with Philip, and now they are in the desert, which is a place not especially known for water, and there the eunuch sees some water. They stumble upon some water. What a raging coincidence, right? And when the eunuch sees the water, we find that third question, again asked by the eunuch to Philip, "What prevents me from being baptized?" He wants to be baptized. Now, we heard it in the baptism text that Pastor Jake read. You didn't write it, brother, but who read it? And we saw it a few weeks ago when we were in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 at the last baptism. If somebody wants to be baptized, they're saying they want to identify with Christ, right? They want to identify with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So when the eunuch says, "I want to be baptized," he's saying, "I want to identify with Christ. Like Jesus was lowered into the grave, I want to be lowered into the water. And then like Jesus was raised from the dead, I want to be raised out of the water." And if you ask how I know this, I know this because if this were not the case, Philip would not have baptized the eunuch. But according to the testimony of God's trustworthy word, Philip's response to the eunuch's question was, nothing. What's stopping me? He says, nothing is stopping you. So the eunuch commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, earlier in the message, we talked about how important it is to know God's word, which means we must interpret it correctly. And we have an opportunity to do that here now, or to interpret it incorrectly. So when we come to this passage, there is a very important question that we must ask ourselves. Is this text prescriptive or descriptive? Now, if you've never asked that question before, or you've never been presented with that question before, it is your lucky day. Because when it comes to interpreting the Bible correctly, that is a question you have to know, especially when you're in a historical narrative like we are today. So a descriptive text is telling us something that happened. It's describing an event. A prescriptive text is telling us to do something. A descriptive is describing. A prescriptive is telling us to do something. So if this text is prescriptive, it's telling us to do something. If someone sees water, like at a Christian camp, or during a visit to the beach, or even in their bathtub at home, and they want to get baptized right at that moment, they should. No baptism and membership class, no elders to perform the baptism, no nothing, just hop on in, if this is prescriptive. If, on the other hand, this text is descriptive, it is telling us something about what happened at a particular time. Let me remind you what that time was, when the church was scattered because of persecution. And thus, it teaches us that someone who trusts in Christ should be baptized, but not just any old place at any old time. I'm sure you know which I believe this is. This text is descriptive. And I'm going to tell you why I believe this is descriptive. Three reasons why. First is that Jesus institutes baptism in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, and he gives the responsibility to baptize to the apostles, which is to say the leaders of the early church. Point number one. Point number two, baptism and church membership are inextricably connected. I have said this so many times, and I will say it so many more times. Baptism and church membership are inextricably connected. They cannot be disconnected. Because at the inception of the church, we read that those who received Peter's words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to the church. They were added to the church. This is why the normative pattern is that a person is baptized and then a person takes communion. You see, baptism is that symbol by which you demonstrate. And it's not only a symbol, it's God acting upon you in grace, but it is a demonstration that you have entered the church, that you are a member of Christ's body. You've trusted in Christ, you're a member of his body. And so, because you're a member of the universal church, you join a local church. And so baptism is that sign that you are in the church, and communion is that ongoing sign to say that you remain in the church, so that if we ever discipline a member out, they're not permitted at the table, because we do not believe that they are in the church. And this is why we've left communion till the end of the service today, because I wanted the girls to have time to get dried off and come back in and enjoy their first communion. Man, I don't remember that. You girls, you make sure you remember this. It is a momentous day. Okay, back to my three reasons. Okay, first reason, the responsibility is given to the church to baptize. Second, baptism and church membership are inextricably connected. There's one third reason why baptism and church membership are connected, namely because Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, granted, he is talking about the universal church there, the entire body of Christ's church, but he says that we were baptized into that body. So the testimony of Scripture is that if you have been regenerated by the Spirit and you have repented and believed in the gospel, then you get baptized and added to the church. So when it comes to the testimony of the New Testament, it seems as though there is no such thing as an unbaptized believer who is not a member of a church, or at the least in the process of seeking membership in a local church. And as I mentioned, you know, with young children, it's a fairly long process, right? We're not the kind of church where a child says, I want to be baptized, and we pull the tank out right away. You know, neither, if an adult says, I want to be baptized, do we just get right to it? No, we want to ensure, like Philip did, that they understand the word, that they understand what baptism is, that they understand what we believe, that they understand how we function. You know, they need to know what they're getting into. All that to say, I have one last question for you. Have you identified with Christ? Which is to say, have you been baptized and added to the church? If you are a Christian and you haven't, my only question is, what are you waiting for? What's holding you back? The eunuch did so thousands of years ago. Spencer and Kylene did so 2 weeks ago. And Isabel and Lydia did so this morning. If you belong to Christ, you belong to his body. You already belong to his body. And you should thus be baptized and become a member in a local church. Which leads me to say one last word about interpreting God's rightly, because I want you to know what baptism is. And I know you've, you know, for many of you, not all of you, but many of you have observed four baptisms in the last 2 weeks. But in my time as a pastor, I have heard more than a few times that the mode of baptism is not important, that sprinkling or pouring water would be appropriate. Well, I did talk a few weeks ago that about how that doesn't really paint the picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, sprinkling or pouring doesn't paint that picture. But then here we find the meaning of the word, which I believe cements the case for baptism by immersion, namely that the word baptize means to immerse. So they went down into the water, and the text literally says that Philip immersed the eunuch. Now, I love my Presbyterian and Anglican brothers and sisters in Christ. I didn't know some of them were going to be here this morning, but I do love you. But I also strongly believe that you have baptism wrong. But I mean, like, we are Baptists, so it's kind of our thing, right? Baptism by immersion. It's a big part of what makes us Baptists. So again, all that is to say, if you are a Christian and are yet to be baptized, which is you're yet to be immersed, I mean, it's time. There's no more time to put off. So please, you know, if that's you, please talk to myself or talk to Pastor Jake about it or talk to your parents. And if you have questions about it, remember, we love questions. I love questions. So if you have questions, ask your questions of myself or Pastor Jake or your parents. Like I said at the outset of the sermon, I love questions, which is why I love our text and why I love this sermon. Because we find three questions which lead to three more questions. So while our lives are filled with questions, and maybe just think about that today. I never really thought about this, but maybe just think about every time you're asked a question, and for parents, you know, when you keep getting asked questions and you want to scream at your kids and tell them to stop asking questions, just remember, questions are a good thing. And then every time you're asked a question today and you think about questions, think about these three questions, because I want you to leave this place thinking about these three very important questions. The first is, do you obey God's word? Which is to say, do you know God's word and do you obey God's word? I want to assure you, this will not make you a Christian. Knowing and obeying God's word will not make you a Christian. But if you have been made a Christian by God's redeeming grace, this is the life that you have been saved to, a life of seeking to know God and to obey God's word. So if you love God, pour your life into learning God's word and then do what God says. Question number two, do you know who the Messiah is? And are you seeking opportunities to tell others about him? This is the mission of the church. So if you are a Christian, then it is your mission. And you can be sure that there are people in your life that need to hear the gospel. People in your homes, people in your communities, people in your jobs, people on your social media accounts need to hear about Jesus. I know we think we live in this day where everybody knows, but they don't. And many of them think they do and they don't. So if you know who the Messiah is, look for opportunities always to be telling others about him. You know, because if you're not looking for opportunities, you're probably going to miss them. They're there. I promise you they are there. I do not have a question in my mind. They are there. But you must be looking for them, and you must take them when they come. And number three, have you identified with Christ? Which is to say, have you been baptized and become a member of the church? Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death for sinners, and he rose victorious from the grave. You are a sinner, and you need to be saved. So repent of your sin, trust in Jesus. Once you do that, you are a child of God, and you thus belong to Christ's church, which is to say you are ready to begin the steps toward baptism and church membership.